You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. All right, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in the book of Habakkuk today. And if you're not familiar with the book, it's located in the back of the Old Testament. It's a book that is most often easily overlooked. To give you a little help, if you find the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and you go back 5 books, and a little mnemonic device that I saw was HZHZ, and then the letter M. So Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So HZHZM. That might help you. But I will say this, we're going to be in it for a little bit, so probably over time your Bible is going to get a memory there. So by the time we're done, you'll just be able to flop that page open probably pretty good. So the author of the book is naturally the prophet Habakkuk. And you don't have to worry about how to pronounce it because it's unknown. So I've heard it Habakkuk and Habakkuk. The accent is on different parts of the word, and I've heard it other ways. It doesn't matter, because nobody knows how to actually say it. So however you say it actually could be the right way. And this book is categorized as one of the minor prophets. So and not minor in importance. There's no minor books of the Bible. It's not. Paul tells us that all scriptures God breathed and useful for teaching, reproof, and correction, right? So we know all books of the Bible are equally valuable. It's just minor because it's smaller. There's less content to it than something like one of the bigger prophets, the major prophets, they call them Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And it's interesting to know that Habakkuk, the author of this book, is a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. So they're writing at the same time, and the prophet Zephaniah as well. They're all writing kind of overlapping stories, and sometimes you'll hear some content reference to one another. You will not hear the name Habakkuk or Habakkuk anyplace else in the Bible. It's in one of the apocryphal books, some of the background stories would tell of a story of the prophet being lifted up by his hair, taken to the prophet Daniel. That's not a canonized book in the Bible. I don't believe it's inspired. But it's one of the external stuff that you can look to and read about a little bit. It is an important book. This book, Habakkuk, is a critically important book for us today. It was important to the New Testament writers, to the Apostle Paul. He referenced it in Romans. He referenced it in Galatians. It's also referenced in the book of Hebrews. 3 little chapters in the Old Testament of a minor prophet is amplified 3 separate times. Major doctrinal issues rest out of what Habakkuk reveals to us, what God reveals to us through the prophet Habakkuk. So let's read it this morning. And as an introduction to this series, I want to do something a little different. I want to read the opening 2 verses of chapter 1. And then we're going to read the closing verse in chapter 3. And I want to talk about what this series is going to be about and what this book actually means. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. The oracle, now the King James Version will say the burden, and that's important to know. So the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? That's the way it opens. That's the first 2 verses. And then it closes like this in chapter 3, verse 19. O God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer. He makes me tread on high places. So let's pray. That's the word of the Lord. Father, we receive your word this morning. We ask that you would speak to your people. Show us your majesty. Show us who you are. Reveal to us the truth that lies in these pages. I ask that you would soften our hearts this morning, that you would affix our gaze upon you and your work. I ask that you would become magnified, that you would that you would become more to us this morning through these cries and laments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, this book, in essence, I would say, in essence, is a journey. That's what this book is. We go somewhere in this book. Habakkuk goes somewhere in this book, in his faith. What we see is this amazing, beautiful transformation that occurs. It opens, this book opens with gloom, right? That's the first thing we hear is this gloom. He's crying out. What he says is, "How long, O Lord, how long shall I cry for your help?" He's saying, "Where are you? Can you hear me even? Are you out there? Are you listening? Are you going to do something? Do you even see what's going on?" You see, Habakkuk's not giving us some trite coffee cup verse or some t-shirt verse. Do you see those anywhere on those little Christian coffee cups or mugs or bookmarks? No, you don't see those verses. This is pain. This is crushing despair. This is deep sorrow. He's in a crisis of his faith, but he's being honest, right? He's real, and he has real questions. And what astounds me about this book, what's so amazing about what I read, is that it starts with gloom, and then it ends with glory. Do you see the change there that was between what happens in 1:1 and chapter 3? It ends with a song. Habakkuk says, "God is my strength. He transforms me. He makes me sure that I don't stumble." That's what he says. He makes me like a deer. I don't stumble. I'm sure-footed. He takes me to the high places. And you even see the little note at that last little tag at the end of 19? It's choir master notes, right? So it starts with gloom and it ends with glory. It ends with a song. He's worshiping. So clearly something happens. Something amazing happens. It's a faith journey. It goes from gloom to glory. It begins with a question mark and it ends with an exclamation point. And in the middle, between 1:1 and between 1:1 and 3:19, there's this angst. There's this struggle of faith. And if we're honest, and I have to say this because this is church and you're not supposed to be honest in church, but if we are honest, we would admit that this happens to us all. Right? There are real times of doubt. When we see pain and suffering around us, when we feel that we've been hurt, when we feel confused, when the world is crushing in on us, when God Himself feels distant to us, faith can be a struggle. But maybe it's in those moments that we find true faith, that faith grows in those moments, only actually in those moments. Habakkuk felt the doubt. He felt the struggle. Listen, this is a believer, a prophet of God, and he's lamenting to God. He cries out. This is not an unbeliever. This is a believer crying out to God. But what we're seeing is he's honest. This is an honest man. He's honest to God about what he feels. And he cries and he weeps. And he tries to reconcile God's character with what he sees and what he feels. So here's the deal. What we need to understand. You may not be in that place today, or maybe you are, but We will be there. Each one of us will likely reach that point or come to a place. We're going to hit a spot, maybe. Something goes on, something occurs. It could be with you or it could be somebody in your family, somebody close to you. And it draws that out of us, and that cry or that lament comes out of those moments. And you cry out, "What are you doing, God?" When you get punched in your soul and you can't breathe and there's no air coming into your lungs and you're just crying out. And you ask, "What are you doing? If you're loving, if you're gracious, if you're good, how can this be happening in this moment? Are you just? Will you come and rescue us?" In those desperate moments, when you get there, that's the questions you're going to have. They come from inside of us in the moments of deepest need. So what I'm going to show you today is that as we introduce this book, this lamenting book, that these are not just okay questions. You feel me? These are not just okay questions. These are good questions to ask. And God actually desires that we bring these questions to Him. I think that's why we have the book structured this way. That's why it opens the way it does and closes the way it does. He brings his cries to God because God's the one who knows. He's the one who can do anything about it. Now, when we think of prophets, right? When we think of what a prophet, the role of a prophet is, the prophet brings, he's God's voice, right? He's speaking to God's people. That's historically what we know. That's why we say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what the prophet does. They're preachers calling us to listen to God's word of judgment or God's word of salvation or God's word of confrontation or his word of comfort. That's what a prophet historically does. Now you see that in all the prophets except this one. Because this is in flip. This is reversed. Because the prophet Habakkuk is speaking to God on our behalf. He speaks our word to God. He gives voice to our bewilderment. He articulates our confusion and our sad attempts to make sense of things. He wrestles with injustice and evil and suffering everywhere around him. And he just opens up to God. He just opens up to him. He has this amazingly frank and honest conversation with the God of the universe. So let's talk for a few moments about the atmosphere that this conversation takes place in. The setup. And we need to do a little bit of history, kind of give you a little background on where he arrives at, why he's here and what he's saying. I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version. So Habakkuk is writing as the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans is what's referred to in the text. It's the Babylonians. And they're about to take over Judah. So who's Judah? What's Judah? It's kind of an important question biblically. Well, Judah's the southern kingdom. So if you remember the story that the nation of Israel, after Solomon, it's split, right? So there's a northern kingdom called Israel, and then there's a southern kingdom called Judah. 10 tribes refused to crown the heirs of Solomon, and they went to the north and established themselves as Israel. And the other 2 tribes wanted to follow the lineage of Solomon, and they crown the king, the Solomon's children, and they go to the south, and they are renamed as Judah. But they're both run by a bunch of idiots. They both are. Wicked, evil morons. I know I can't say that in church, but that God calls them wicked and evil morons. And by the time that Habakkuk writes this prophecy, the northern kingdom, Israel, has collapsed. They've been taken captive. They've been hauled away by the Babylonians. And so what's left here in historical time is the small little southern kingdom of Judah's what's left. And they too for generations have been led astray, and they're falling more and more and more into idolatry. They've built temples to other gods. They've offered child sacrifices. And Temple of Solomon, the one that Solomon built, the crowning achievement, the monument of God's fulfilling promises, has become dilapidated and fallen apart. 77 years left neglected. And the people of God are sick, spiritually sick, sick unto death. And Habakkuk sees all the wickedness. The people of God, called to be the dearest place on earth, are now blasphemous idolaters. The people who were called to represent the glory and goodness of God are a disgrace. And Habakkuk is contrasting what he sees against his memories. Because in his mind is this revival that occurred 20 years ago. See, we remembered King Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Because there was a few kings in the southern kingdom. All of northern kingdom, a waste. They were all wicked and evil. But the southern kingdom, there were a few good kings. And Josiah was the last good king. And if you want to find his story, it's in 2 Kings chapter 22. There's another parallel story told in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And it's a pretty detailed story, and they both reflect one another well, so it's good to read both of them. So there's this boy king, he's 8 years old. 8 years old. And he assumes the throne, he's crowned there, and on the heels of generations have been wicked. His grandfather was a wicked man, his father was a wicked man, and he's crowned at the age of 8 to run a nation. How bad do things have to be that you put an 8-year-old on the throne? That's your only hope. An 8-year-old. Wyatt. Right? That's things. That was bad. We don't really know what happened. The text isn't clear what happened, but Josiah at the age 16, this young king begins to be drawn to God. And devotes his mind and his heart to God. I mean, this isn't just some lip service. He is sold out to God. And he begins to lead all these reforms among God's people. He calls them to repent of their idolatry and turn from the sins. He calls them back to God. And he decides that what's most important at this moment is that temple that's become dilapidated, that needs to be restored, that needs to be rebuilt. And he takes tax money and he filters it in, and we're going to rebuild this temple. The temple that's been neglected for 78 years. And so he gets in there and he starts to shine it, and start to clean it, and starts to straighten things out. And the high priest that's been nominated to lead this reconstruction, he finds a scroll. He finds a scroll. And the Bible tells us that, not just the Bible, all historians, secular historians agree with it. The scroll that he finds is the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis through Deuteronomy. And Josiah opens it with the high priest. And they read it. And they start weeping. They can't stop themselves. They start weeping. They found the law of God and they drawn to tears. They compare God's law with what they're seeing around them, what they saw in their own lives, and they're crushed. That's the purpose of God's law, is to reveal to you your sins and to show you how you're not measuring up to his demands of perfection. And Josiah and his people begin to lay their lives alongside this, and they realize that they've been a disgrace to God, to his glory, to his name. And they're broken and they're humbled. And then Josiah doesn't just stop there. as a true leader, he calls all the people of the nation together, and they stand together, and he begins to read God's word to these people. And the entire nation begins to weep. They're devastated. They realize what they had become, idolaters. And then he calls together the Passover meal that had been forgotten for nearly 100 years. He calls the Passover meal together, and he points the people back to God's deliverance and into covenant relationship with God. This is amazing things that's happening. This is a revival. There's no other words to describe what's happening here. A nationwide spiritual repentance. Turning away from sin and back to God. Can you imagine? Could you imagine what would happen if that was to come to our country? The government, all branches, education, science, art, all branches, every domain of society agreeing we have sinned and disgraced the name of God, that we've done evil and we're wicked people and we need God's mercy. We deserve His wrath, but we cry out to Him for mercy and appeal to Him and repent and come back to Him and live under His authority and under His word. An entire nation is doing this. It's an amazing moment. A great godly revival had come to Judah after generations of wickedness. And as great as things were going on in this small country, they were still small. They were still Judah. Led by the God of the universe, leading this great leader king. But they're still tiny relative to the powers, the superpowers around them. So what's happening around them politically, historically, is there are powers all around their perimeter. They're surrounded by these. We have two powers that are now, they were mega forces, and now they're kind of declining. And then there's one that's rising. So Assyria is huge. Assyria is big, but it's in decline. It's weakening. And you have Egypt, the other major player, and they're in decline as well. And then there's the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, as Habakkuk refers to them. And these are unbelievably violent, wicked, violent, aggressive, and they're on the rise. So I want you to think in your minds, when you think of Babylonians, think of ISIS. Okay? This is what they are. They're wicked, evil, aggressive. So what happens, this is the story, what happens at the height of this amazing revival, this king now, he's been leading 38 years. Josiah was on the throne at 8 years old, so he's a full man now. He's leading these people. For 38 years, God has been doing this amazing work amongst his people. And Necho II, the Pharaoh of Egypt, he's on his way through town. And he's heading to Assyria. But he wants to take a shortcut right through Judah. And he sends a letter to Josiah. He, somewhat respectful, I guess. He doesn't just plow through there. He sends Josiah a letter and says, "Hey, I'm on my way to Assyria. I need you to let me pass through your land." And Josiah says, "I'm not going to let you do it." And that enrages Necho. And so he marches his army straight through Judah anyways. And of course, it's on now, right? It's on. Josiah is not going to let him do it. It's a disgrace to his people to let another nation come through his land. And it's like a scene out of Hollywood. You got to picture what's happening now next. Josiah calls together this tiny little army. And they meet Egypt in the Valley of Megiddo. I think that's where they get the word Armageddon. But medical. And King Josiah disguises himself. This is the king, and he disguises himself like one of the troops. One of the soldiers. Usually what you would see is the king would be in the back, right? He'd be on the horse up high on a mountain someplace, and he'd be looking at the battle, protecting himself. But not Josiah, he's going to stand with his men. He's going to lead alongside them. And it's not really necessarily the smartest moment to do this, but it's inspiring, right? Wouldn't it be inspiring to be one of his men and have that feeling that, he's amongst you and with you? He's got a sword on, he's got his uniform on, he's going to charge the field. This is Braveheart, right? He's alongside, he's rallying his men. He's got to be confident. 38 years, God has been moving and transforming, and these people have been repenting. He's got to feel this confidence of God, that renewal had come, that God's doing great things, that God's his protector, God's his defender, and he's going to go out and he's going to slay this mighty Egyptian army. In the middle of battle, Josiah, the reformer, the man used by God to call people into repentance, he's shot and killed with an arrow. The end. The reform is done. Reform had come, but it's over. Can you imagine the kick in the gut that was for the people? They remembered the wickedness that was before. Then this mighty king, this humble servant of God, comes and leads them. And when they think that they've got it, they think that God's behind him, he's done. And Josiah had two kids, and immediately they take one and they put them on the throne, and he's nothing at all like his dad. Actually, he's more wicked, more like his grandfather. Matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 22 gives us a clear description of this king, the son of Josiah. Jeremiah 22:17 says, "But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for the shedding of innocent blood, for practicing oppression and violence." God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah to this king, that's what you are. That's who you are. You're not a king. You're not like your father. It's not long before he's removed and his brother takes the throne, and he's worse. He's wicked. He begins to lead Israel or Judah back into idolatry, right into their destruction. So that's where we're at. And you know, as bad as the kings were, as bad as these children of Josiah were, what's worse were the prophets and the priests. The people that were to call men and women. You would think that if the king was wicked, that at least the prophets and the priests would hold in integrity and hold to God's word. But Habakkuk sees false prophets. They rise up and they begin to tell the people that you don't have to repent. You don't have to repent. You're God's people. You're okay. You have grace. Live any way you want to. Don't worry about God's holiness. That's not important. Don't worry about his law. His word's old. It's outdated. It's irrelevant. Just think good thoughts. And Jeremiah calls them out too. 23:11. Jeremiah says, "Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord." So prophet, evil. Priest, evil. King, evil. Every leader at every level, Habakkuk sees wickedness and evil. They've led the entire nation astray. So that's the atmosphere that this conversation between Habakkuk and the God of the universe takes place. And what Habakkuk sees is God's people, those called to reflect him, to bring his peace and his holiness, to be his viceroys, his agent. And they've forsaken their call, and they're living exactly like everyone around them. They are exactly the same as the Egyptians, exactly the same as the Babylonians who are coming to invade, exactly the same as the Assyrians. Their heart is just as wicked as it was before. They abuse and mistreat the weak and the helpless. They become a disgrace to God and his holy name. Habakkuk can't take it anymore. He sees this going on and his heart is crushed. And he cries out and he says, why? He pleads for God to do something. Won't you just bring justice? Won't you live up to your word? Why do you allow this to go on? Why? Unless you're 3 years old, that question, we don't ask why. We ask it once and then we get an answer. He continues to ask why. You ask why when you're in pain. In those moments of deepest pain, that's what you're going to ask is why. And that's his burden. He brings his laments, his pain, his suffering, his confusion. He brings them right to God, right into his throne room. And he trusts God with them. And that's what God wants him to do. He wants you and me to do. A few minutes ago I said, my intention was to show you that God desires that we bring those laments to him because they lead us to worship. Lament leads to worship. That desperate, sincere, and honest conversation with God to cry out to him, it doesn't distance us from him. Crying out to God doesn't distance ourselves from him. It draws us into him closer. That's what God wants. God's desire is for intimacy with us. And that's how he's drawing us into him. Those moments where we can be honest and real and take off our masks. His word shows us that the biggest worship book in the Bible is Psalms, right? 150 chapters. The biggest worship book in the Bible. Numerically, the largest category of Psalms is laments. Cries out to God. 80 of 150 Psalms, over half of them. The phrase that you hear over and over again is what Jeff read this morning. How long? How long, God? Matter of fact, when you get a chance, do a word search of that. Get out your concordance, search online, search how long. You're going to be amazed at the amount of references over and over again that the Bible has about that cry of God's people. How long? How long? How long? So Jeff read for us David's heart in Psalm 13. Says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is not an unbeliever. It sounds like unbelief, but he is a believer, desperately crying out to his God. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see, lament for David in Psalm 13 led to worship. That's what it did for Habakkuk. Lament leads to worship. You see it over and over and over again. As you cry out to the Father that wants to hear our cries. He wants intimacy with us. Laments, we don't get that though. There's something about our culture. Lament is our lost love language. It's a lost language. We don't lament. What we do, and we do it really well, is we grumble. Lament is very different from grumbling. We grumble to ourselves. We grumble to ourselves. And we grumble to our neighbor, right? We grumble to our friends. And we grumble to other people in church. Lament's very different. Lament can be anger. It can be confusion. It can be just pain and suffering. But it's brought directly to God. Lament is our pain and suffering brought into God's throne room. It's seeking him. It's seeking his work. It's seeking his. It's a heartfelt call for him to act, to do, to move. You know, every biblical character, from Abraham to Paul, records a lament. Do you know that? Every biblical character has a lament recorded. It must be for a reason, right? Because God wants us to know that lamenting leads to worship. And every psalm of those 80, except one, Psalm 88, doesn't resolve. It laments all the way through, but in the end, it just ends in lament. And sometimes you just need to continue to cry out. But they all end in singing, in worship. That's the work of God. He's led us there. How do we think we get into that moment without his care? We're in those moments because he's led us there. That's what he does. He leads his people into the wilderness. Why would he do that? He leads us into the wilderness so that we may worship him there. That's exactly what Moses told Pharaoh in Exodus. Let my people go to the wilderness that they may worship me there. God takes his people out there to learn to praise him in those moments. The deepest, most heartfelt faith growth is in those moments. Because it's in the wilderness that we learn the worth of God. That's what worship is, right? It's ascribing worth to something. It's in our pain and in our suffering. And we're looking to God, who he is, that we ascribe worth to him. And it draws us into a deeper relationship with him. Laments are questions, and we're searching for answers. How long? Where are you? Why is this happening? And as you draw close to God in those times, you find out that it's not his answers that we're looking for. Even though they are questions, what we find out what we're looking for is not his answers. Because I don't think Habakkuk gets his answers. Think of Job, right? The biggest lament book, other than Lamentations, I guess, is Job. And Job wasn't going to stop complaining to God until God came down and spoke to him. And what's really shocking is that when God finally came down to Job, although he didn't bother to explain to Job, where in Job does God actually answer Job's questions? He doesn't. He just keeps giving him more questions. Deeper and more profound and harder questions than Job's questions to God. And so God doesn't explain to Job why his sufferings happened. He doesn't. But his presence was enough to Job for his questions to go away. When Job felt the presence of God on him, the questions went away. So we find on the other side of lament that though we thought we need God's answers to life's struggles, to these things, what we really find out is we just needed him. We understand, like Job, that our theology, no matter what we believe doctrinally, in those moments of deepest suffering, deepest loss, deepest grief, when we have lost and pain is overwhelming, it's we need his presence. And the presence of God is made plain through Jesus, right? He's exactly what we need in the midst of suffering. He's the only one who understands how cruel life on this earth can be. The Bible describes him as a man of sorrows. And we can bring our deepest fears, our struggles, our questions right to him. He knows. He knows. And so, that's the introduction to the book of Habakkuk. And rather break down the details of the text, we're going to do a little bit more of that next week. I thought I'd tell you what happens when we're not willing. When we hear a sermon like this and it just falls off of us like water, our hearts have become so hardened, and we will not bring our questions and complaints. We're not willing to be honest with God. We're not willing to be honest with one another. What happens when we're not honest with one another? What happens when we're not honest with God? when we cover up what's really happening inside of us, when we pretend. What it does is it creates a series of problems, and then it's a perfect storm that stifles our maturity, and we stay stunted in faith. So quickly, here's three things that occur when I refuse to be honest with God about who I am, about where I am, what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, how I'm walking. So number one, if you refuse to be honest with God and with others about what, here's what happens. True worship becomes an impossibility. True worship becomes an impossibility. When difficulty and doubt and fear strike you, in those moments, it's in those moments that you can dive deepest into God's character, into His nature, who He is. Those questions come up out of our soul and they propel us into God. That's why, listen, that's why good study, good community, good gospel-centered preaching is important. That's why I say you have to be careful with what you listen to. You have to even be careful with the songs you're singing. You have to be careful with what you're reading, because messages like 7 Ways to Be a Better Leader, 5 Keys to Happiness, they'll starve you. They'll fill a church, but they'll starve your soul. And have very little value when the storm comes. When your world collapses and you've got doubt and you've got frustrations and fear, you're driven in deeper into who God is. That's what Habakkuk's doing here. He's drilling down into God. And in that moment, you see, when you drill into God, you see how infinitely large He is and how small you are. And that's comfort. That's comfort, knowing how large He is and how weak and small we are. So Jeremiah called the other day. He's on his trip out to the Rocky Mountains. And in a crackly little call, he calls Michelle and says, "These mountains are beautiful." He's overwhelmed. And Michelle and I, just like little 4 or 5 words over a crackly phone, we're both moved. Why? Because he's awestruck with majesty and beauty and glory. And he feels diminished. You ever been in the ocean? Michelle and I were in the ocean in Hawaii. You stand in those waves and those waves just throw you back up on the... You can't do nothing against... And those are just a tiny illustration of who God is and His power. And His glory. It's scary and spectacular and it's beautiful. And it reveals to us tangibly His immensity. How terrifyingly small we are compared to it. So what happens when there's pain and sorrow and hurt and fear and we press into Him and the difficult questions arise? You don't suppress them. You bring those to Him because you know He is immense enough to take care of them. You run to Him because you get to know His character and His nature based upon His size and His strength and His power. So then all situations not only just become bearable, there's joy in those situations because there's joy in Him. That's the first problem. Second problem, if we're unwilling to be real and honest with God, true worship becomes an impossibility. The second problem is we're forced to pretend. If we're not going to be honest with God or with one another, we pretend. Put on some kind of act. As if it's all okay. When it's not. It's dumb. To do that is dumb. It's ridiculous. If you If you want to get from point A to point B, you have to know the origin of both points, do you not? You have to know where's point A and where's point B. So if I'm going to, if I want to go anywhere and I need you to guide me somewhere, you have to know where I am. Right? Truthfully, where I am. So if I want to go to Mille Lacs Lake, the very first question you're going to ask me is, where are you? Right? Because that's an important... You know where Mille Lacs is, but you need to know where I am in order to get me to Mille Lacs. Michelle would do this. She'd call me. She's on the road. She'd call me on the internet. So she would call me and say, I need to get home. I'm out in Lakeville. I need to get home. And I'd say to her, where are you? And she said, I don't know. It's dark. I'm on mile marker 15. Well, I kind of needed to know where she is. And if you're going to pretend where you're someplace that you're not, you're stuck. You can't get help. Nobody can help you. And it's dangerous because here's where it's serious. Is we know how to play church. We know the right words to say. We know the right kind of environment to raise our hands and sing and pray the right words and happy-go-lucky, move on. But if you're not honest with what's happening inside you, with your fears and your struggles, because you think no one else is feeling what I'm feeling, nobody else is struggling with what I'm struggling with, how can anyone help you? So the third thing is, when you refuse to be honest with God and with others, you'll find that no matter what your struggle is, whatever your fear is, whatever your addiction is, whatever your issue is, when you're not honest with God, all of your energy, all of it will go to fighting that thing. All your energy will go to fighting that thing, and you'll lose sight of the cross. That thing will be your goal. Because you're not being honest, and you think that all the strength in yourself to fight this, and you'll forget about the cross. The objective evidence of God's love and care for you is the cross, right? That's how He tells us how much He's loved us. He is the loving kindness of God. He is the hasid, the word I've studied this last week. The Hebrew word for God's loving kindness is Christ. And the objective evidence of it is the cross. And so we become this issue-driven thing. We become this thing. We've got to beat this thing instead of pouring our affections and our attention and beholding the cross. And if you don't understand the cross, when all that world crumbles around you and you're not honest about it, you have no strength. If you don't understand God's mercy of God given to you in Jesus, then you'll try to muster your more strength to overcome this thing, and you can't beat it. You take your eyes off the objective evidence of God's love for you, that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, not when we cleaned ourselves up. When you see that and you behold His glory, you move from gloom to glory, just like Habakkuk. Gloom to glory. So I'm going to just lay out, here's my hope for this whole series in a nutshell. Is that we get tired of playing church. That we become honest. That we drop this religious trash. As small as we are, we cling to us. That stuff clings to us. And that we just get lost in the immensity of God and His greatness. Let's pray.